Romans chapter 5, and I don't want to really read any scripture there except to remind you that we have been introduced into this great salvation and this great faith by grace, and we are justified by faith and through grace, and we stand in grace. If it were not for grace, we could not stand. By grace we're saved, by grace we stay saved. And nothing else. Nothing. It's very, very humbling when you come to grips with true grace. You may not like some of the things we're going to say today, but, you know, it's grace 100% of the way. We have nothing to offer Him.
Amen.
Amen.
Nothing that we can offer Him but our sin for Him to bear. I wanted to review, in order to get to the bottom line of what we're going to talk about, and speak to you again about prevenient grace. I suppose I've said that, but it's in and out in a group this size that you hear one time and not another time, and you may have never have heard or thought about prevenient grace. I know no one except Spurgeon who labels it that, though it is an old-time doctrine of old-time theology, and the old-time theology is so much better than the modern theology that it pays us to look back into the history of the church and pick up some of the things that the old guys wrote about and preached about. But Spurgeon has labeled it prevenient grace, which means beforehand. Grace which anticipated God's calling you to salvation. You didn't call Him and you didn't find Him. He wasn't lost, He found you. You were lost. You see, that takes a lot of the denominational starch out of our sails. And you want to scare some folks half to death, you get them in a meeting in a little room where they can't get out and announce to them real strong and sharp that they had nothing to do with it. And as soon as they get out, they'll serve notice if they ain't coming back. That's happened recently. It's just really a funny story. But it happened. People do not want to be told that they are nothing, they have nothing, they can do nothing, but without the grace of God, that's who we are and where we are and where we'll stay until He calls us to salvation by His grace. It's best illustrated, and you don't need to turn because most of you know enough about the Bible to know I'm telling you the truth, but it's best illustrated in a verse in the first chapter of Galatians where Paul says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, He called me by His grace to reveal His Son through me." Now that's prevenient grace. That means that from Paul's mother's womb, God's grace was acting on his life. See, from his birth, God had mercy and on him and was exercising grace in him and was preserving him for this great day that he would call this greatest of all New Testament preachers into the ministry, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, some people call it providence, and that's okay. Providence is similar to prevenient grace, but to quote Spurgeon one more time, he said, "If providence is the wheel, grace is the hand that turns it." That's good. Now, we speak also of formative grace that would be working on us from before birth, forming something in that seed, forming something in that fetus, forming something in that life that will be an instrument for God. God's grace is eternal. It's always at work. We also speak of preventive grace, which carries us through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. Boy, that old song, one Sunday I might just talk about that one song and the man that wrote it and the circumstances. And it's in that lovely book that you gave me, Vernice, and I've read it so many times about the amazing grace. But that grace that prevents us from, that leads us through the dangers, through many dangers, toils, and snares. That's really almost, you know, that's just as good as scripture, isn't it? There's also restraining grace. Restraining grace keeps the chosen from going so far or too far that they couldn't be rescued. Now, the best example that I know of that is in Psalm 73, and I don't have time to go into that. But Psalm 73, the psalmist said, "My foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on to tell how God didn't let his foot slip so that he could confess God. He said, "I went up to the house of the Lord," and then he said, "I got it all sorted out in my mind." But he said, "You know, I was like a brute beast. I was just about to go too far with this thing." And grace restrained the psalmist from insulting the goodness of God when he went up to the house of God, and there wasn't any temple at all. There wasn't any tabernacle at all. It was during the time of the captivity that he wrote this. But when he went into the presence of God, then he understood why the righteous suffer, how the wicked can prosper, and he saw that the righteous would be with the Lord forever. But he said, you know, I'd almost gone too far. That's an exciting psalm. See, in some places, and I read this morning, and you won't like it, but I'll tell you, friends, it certainly does speak volumes. To quote Spurgeon again, he said, God may throw somebody on a sick bed so he can make him well. Amen. See, he's well before he puts him in the sick bed. But he's not as well as he's going to be, or as he needs to be, because in God's sight, he's kind of sick before he puts him on the sick bed. And Spurgeon said he never understood the grace of God as much as he did on the bed of pain. And you know, that's a good place to get a hold of it. You see, a person could go a final inch and step over the cliff to death, but grace restrains. Some of you probably remember how far you went into sin, how long you were strung out, how rebellious and stubborn and obstinate and hateful you were. You just almost could have gone too far, but the restraining grace restrains you. We can also talk about preparing grace. You remember in the parable of the sower, the soils, the four kinds of soils, the four hearts. One of them, only one of them really ever amounted to anything. That soil had been prepared. That heart had been prepared. Who prepared it? The grace of God prepared it. So we talk about preparing grace. We also talk about quickening grace. When grace first visits you, the first time the gospel sounds good to you, the first time you realize that you're a sinner, the first time you realize that you're in bad shape, there's a quickening grace that comes to that old dead spirit and calls you to sit up. You remember it? Boy, it was a great day, wasn't it? No wonder we can stand and shout amazing grace. I tell you, it's the most amazing thing in all the Bible is the grace of God. Now, grace is that quality of God's energy that makes sinners dissatisfied with their present state. Remember that? See, no matter what your testimony is, rich, poor, big, little, young, old, beautiful, ugly, does not make any difference. What your testimony is, it was God's grace that kept you until He enabled you to believe Him. See, God is not the author of uniformity. If we had testimony time here and had 10 testimonies, they'd be so different. Yeah. You know, He never does it the same way twice. But there is a uniformity and a unity that says it's all of grace. You have no claim, friends, to any other benefit that you have in God except that His grace gave it to you. Then there's this saving, electing grace, and we do not know how it works. Nobody can explain to you how it works. It just does. And then we have the teaching grace that we talked about last week, and that's really, really important. Let me share this with you. Turn to Titus, if you will. I'm sorry we didn't read in Romans, but I don't have time to read. Just got to talk. Too much to say. Too much to cover. But in Titus, again, if you weren't here last week, we had a real good session in the second chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, and we talked about how horrible the Christians were. You remember, most of you were here. If you're not here, you can read the first chapter and find out what a bunch of rascals and scoundrels the folks were at Crete. And Paul has sent Timothy back there at Crete to get some order in that place and to get some elders and get things straightened out. But we looked last week at the second chapter, beginning in the 11th verse, and we saw that grace teaches. Had you ever thought about that? Grace not only restrains and prevents and energizes and keeps, but grace teaches. Grace teaches us to deny ungodly lust, worldly lust, and to live soberly and to live righteously. Last Sunday, some of you came to me, I don't remember who it was, and I think you thought that I was trying to tell you that you couldn't enjoy anything in life, that you couldn't have anything that you wanted. I didn't say that at all, friends. I have a lot of things I've wanted. God's blessed me wonderfully, but I've never wanted anything in my life as much as I want Him. Now, I can say that even, you know, back yonder in bad times, when loose living days, I was always aware that God was the most important person, most greatest cause in all the world. So as long as you have your priorities right, God can bless you. See, poverty is no sign that you're not being blessed. Affluence is no sign that you are being blessed. We just have to get rid of all of those kinds of things, like the psalmist did. So he said, I saw how those enemies of ours, our captors, they were so fat their eyeballs bulged out. He said, and here we were starving. Well, God wasn't blessing those captors. He was blessing Israel. He was showing that psalmist how to handle those kinds of things so he could write it down in the Psalms for the church. I mean, that was a blessing to see that. God was blessing him. So no matter what happens to you in life, friends, it's not any guarantee of anything. It's what's in your heart that makes the difference in what you're walking in. And you cannot believe a doctrine of true prosperity physically. You know, the riches of Christ, you don't write checks on them on earth. But you lay up treasures in heaven according to the riches of the grace of God and the glory of God's gospel, and that's real living. Amen. But God's not against nice things. Mm-hmm. Somebody picked that up anyway. You know, we don't have to live like that. No, you don't have to live like that, friends, but that is not the essence of the gospel. You see, it's the riches of the grace of God. Well, let me go on. You know what the key to all understanding that is? The word lust. Yeah. The Bible says lust. It doesn't say desire. It says lust. And lust is always an inordinate desire. All right. Now, when grace does this, when grace teaches us how to live, then we're in a position to really look for Christ. It says, for the grace of God has appeared and instructing us, and looking for the blessed hope. I want to tell you, without the grace of God in your life, you better not be looking for Him, because you'll be disappointed when He comes. You understand? Unless we're standing in grace, we cannot be happy in anticipation. Grace is the only way our hearts can be prepared. If grace is teaching us how to live, then grace will teach us how to die. See, we don't have near enough preaching on dying. Not only not in this church, but in any church. And that is as certain as the sunrise. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That is going to happen. That we don't have any idea about next hour, much less when or what or how or anything else. But we do know that death is inevitable.
Right.
And when we have learned to live, then we will know how to die. John Wesley said about the early Methodists, he said, our people died nobly. Not a nice thing to say about somebody. Our people died nobly. Well, Wesley had taught them that it was inevitable and how to cope with it, because Jesus has already conquered it. He tasted death for every man by the grace of God. Ooh, my, have a fit there. By the grace of God, He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9 says, I believe it, verse 9 says that. Well, anyway, when grace is teaching us, then we're in a position to look forward to the coming of the Lord. And you know, we talk about it, but down deep, most of us don't want it to happen until we go and get our act cleaned up a little cleaner. That's right. Now, be honest. There are some things you need to take care of. Maybe some people you need to talk to. There are a few things you might just haven't, you haven't just worked it out like you'd like to. Now, I know, because, you know, we're just all human. We just will be honest with each other. But we do so need to live and walk and stand in that grace so that His second coming would be something that the early, like the early church watched for it. Man, they looked for it. But we've had it so easy, and we've had so many things to enjoy, you know. Makes life kind of exciting, doesn't it? But you see, the blessed hope and the bottom line of the grace of God is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's think about it. Now, that's what His grace is all about, is our going home. In Titus chapter 3 for a moment. I'll start with chapter 3. Verse 15 of chapter 2 first. Paul says to Titus, he said, preach this. Speak this. And don't let anybody disregard you. That boy, that was some pastor, wasn't it? Be like, you know, you do it at school. I know how you do it in school. You don't let anybody miss you. Man, you get them by the collar and say, now, shut up and listen. You see a preacher doing that? He said, don't let anybody ignore you. Don't let anybody bow without hearing it. Boy, that is some good stuff right there. He says, now, Titus, this speak and exhort and reprove. Three strong verbs for teaching. Speak, exhort, and reprove. Speak, exhort, and correct. And don't let anybody miss you when you say it, because this is grace at work in the church. And then he goes on in chapter 3. I want to get just here, just a little bit here. There's an urgency in that verse I just quoted. And in chapter 3, there's a list of instructions which seem to be related to the teaching of grace. The teaching of grace continues through this chapter. The Holy Ghost did not cut these letters into chapters. God didn't do it, and Jesus didn't do it, and the Holy Spirit didn't do it, and men did it, and they made such a mess out of it in some places. They just cut right into a central teaching idea, and all of a sudden, and you know how we do, we say, well, I read two chapters, so you just missed the whole point of what you're supposed to be reading when you put yourself in a box of reading chapters instead of studying Scripture. So he says in verse 1 and 2 and 3, and he talks about, and you can scan it with your eyes, he talks about being subject to authority in government, and that's the opposite of rebellion and anarchy. Mm-hmm. He reminds them to be obedient and to be ready to do good. And then he says, boy, it gets tough. Yeah. He says, don't malign anyone. You know what malign means? It means to have intent to hurt, mm-hmm. either with tongue or sword. Mm-hmm. To malign is to come against with the purpose of being hurtful. And it grows. That's where we get our word malignity. Mm-hmm. To be don't be contentious, be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I want to tell you that is one thing that we could aspire to. Yes. We ain't fair, friends. Amen. We are not considerate to all men. Amen. Well, that's what the Bible says, though, doesn't it? But God ain't through with us. Don't get discouraged. You know, we're making progress and covering ground, standing in grace. Then he says, and it gets worse here. Verse 3 says, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts. Remember now, grace, though, it taught us how to handle those lusts. And lust, various lusts and pleasures. Boy, pleasure is the number one god of the United States of America. Pleasure and entertainment are America's idols. Won't charge you for that, but just want to tell you that the same thing that was wrong in Crete is wrong in the United States. Well, if you could get people as excited about the gospel as you do about football, I'm telling you, talk about revival, we'd have it. Spending our life in malice. Now, here are the three great sins of the church and of society. Envy and hate. Malice, envy, and hate. You see, I hate to say this.
Say it.
You don't really hear that preached about on anywhere that you hear. See, I hear a lot of tapes and read a lot of sermons and go to church and visit and know a lot of preachers. But I'm going to tell you, there's not nearly enough said about pew sins, P-E-W sins. Not pew that stinks, but pew that sits in the people, and you know, and we envy, we hateful, we cantankerous, we criticize. My God. I was watching a preacher in New Orleans yesterday morning down in South Louisiana, and he said, oh, Lord, help me. I said, oh, I had no other feeling, Lord, help us. But I'm telling you something, friends. These things are serious problems in our church society. Rivalries, strifes, envyings. Paul talks about them in other places, railings. See, how many of you see these things are dangerous? Now, verse 4 says kindness appeared. The last chapter says grace appeared. Well, that's the same thing. God's kindness is His grace. And He says His kindness appeared. Oh, this is such a good verse. And His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I learned that in King James 50 years ago. Never forgot it. It says here, it's a little different. You know, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. We haven't done any. Wake up. We haven't done any. Any righteousness we've done is in His righteousness. We didn't do anything to get saved, He's saying, but according to His mercy, by the washing or the cleaning of the regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out richly through Christ our Lord. Now, through these great truths, see, He says, He poured out the Spirit, and verse 7, He says, justified by His grace, that we may be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brother, we are heirs of God.
Amen.
We are joint heirs of Christ. Christ is eternally alive. The inheritance of the church is eternal life through Christ, who took our sin that we could have his life. Did you understand me? We are heirs of life together. Children of God. If children, then we're heirs. You know, your kids heir what you got. If we're his children, we heir what he has. What does he have? He has life. And Jesus came to give it away.
Hallelujah.
Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. I hope you're not bored.
No.
I tell you what, I see this grace thing as being the one great continuing divine enabler, teacher, sustainer of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to get down to about I have to start just with the very first and read and talk a little bit. Now, in verse 1 through 9, if you want your eyes to scan, but if you'll just listen, you'll know what I'm talking about. Verse 1 through 9, Paul is reviewing the basic doctrine of Christianity. The basic doctrine of Christianity is that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose. It begins in verse 3, and it's all in Christ. He says, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he raised on the third day according to the Scripture. Christ died, that's Old Testament Isaiah, and he's raised again, that's Psalm 16, and that's some good stuff too. Then Paul says he appeared to Peter. Now Paul, he didn't know that was in the gospel because the gospels hadn't been written. He just knew it. God had told him all the things he ever needed to know when he took him to the backside of the desert and taught him the things concerning the church, taught him the mysteries of the church. That was one of the things that the Lord taught him. Then Christ appeared to the 11, and then he says he appeared to more than 500 brethren. He said most of them are already gone, but you know there were 120 of them stayed in the upper room. The funniest thing I ever heard in Sunday school, you know, I said, whatever happened to the other 380? And some brother, little bitty fella, drew on the back row and never said a word. He said, that other 380, their pastor told him it wasn't for them. You know, Jesus says, tarry in Jerusalem till you receive the power from on high. 120 of them stayed. And I've always wondered, what about the other 380? Well, he gave me the answer. He said, their pastor said it wasn't for him, the Holy Ghost, you know. So, isn't that funny? No, that little brother never said, you know, he was the quietest, mousiest little brother. He never ought to said a thing, but he came out with that. And I never did forget it. But he was seen of the 500. And then Paul says, now here's what we want to get to. The last one, the one you'd think couldn't possibly receive the grace of God, was the Apostle Paul. He said, I am the least of the apostles. And that doesn't mean the 12. An apostle is one sent forth. He said, I'm not fit to be called because I persecuted the church. You remember in Acts, right after Stephen was died, Paul went from house to house to house and pulled people out and persecuted them and was just terrible to the church. But in verse 10, now look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 in your own Bible. It was by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. I could do a week's meeting with what, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now listen to the rest of it. It gets better. His grace toward me didn't prove vain. And I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, what we want to see is that grace is the operating power of God. Mm-hmm. You say, well, I thought it was the Spirit. Well, what do you think brought the grace?
Yeah.
He says, you know, I am more than a conqueror and all these other things. But right here he says, it's grace that brought me to what I am. And grace didn't fail me because grace was with me. See, grace keeps us in the power of God, keeps the power of God in us, and every aspect of the saved life comes from the grace of God. Now, listen to what I'm going to tell you. If I'm right, walking and living, it's the grace of God. If I'm regenerated, it's the grace of God. If I have repented, it's a gift of God's grace. If I believed, I did it by the grace of God. If I persevere and keep on, it's by the grace of God. If I pray right, it's by the grace of God. If I pray wrong, it's flesh and ignorance. If I praise God, it's because His grace has taught my heart to fear. Grace teaches me who He is and keeps me moving with Him. Grace was with Paul. Are you operating under something different? No way. We are standing in grace. We are making progress in grace. If God took His grace away from us, friend, we would fall flat. There's no other operating force. You can pay lip service to the Spirit, and people can speak in tongues and be mean as yard dogs and not have enough grace in them that you could light a match with it.
Amen.
See, gifts don't matter. It's love and grace that makes the difference. And you cannot have the love of God unless you're walking in the grace of God. It's all tied in together, isn't it? See, you or I or Paul, nobody is anyone or anything except what God's gifting grace has gifted us to become in Him. It's one of God's great attributes. You say, what has it got to do with the character of God? Let me say this. You say, well, she's gone way off on a tangent. We've talked about God's wisdom. We've talked about God's sovereignty. And in this thing of God's grace, see, God is grace. God is love. God is justice. God is power. God is holiness, on and on and on. And I'll tell you why He is, because before He was, nobody ever was. And when He manifested Himself in creation, we see God's grace everywhere. We've talked about that, I think. We saw His wisdom for sure.
Yeah.
And then when He sent Christ into the world to do the work of redemption, the Bible says the law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. You understand how God is all grace. All grace is of God. See, all good things are His. We have emotional helpings of it.
Mm-hmm.
A little dab.
Yeah.
We take our theological spoon and our Holy Ghost spoon, and we get into God's grace bucket, and we'll get us enough out to get by. A bucket, and we'll put on enough love. But I want to tell you something, friends. Unless we love our enemies, we haven't got enough.
That's right.
Yeah. Takes a lot of guts to say I love Saddam Hussein.
Yeah.
Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
You know, this is a serious thing. I find myself saying this, and you will too. Somebody ought to kill him.
Yep.
Well, see, we need. And of course, that's nations, and that really is a different thing. But he's still our enemy. But really, the Bible's for the church. And let me tell you. Let me say this to you very cautiously. You know, there are people. I hate to say this. I'm scared to say this.
Go on, say it.
But there are people in churches who have so much anger and resentment and bitterness at other people in church. You've been a pastor. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, you'll see them sitting on opposite sides, walking around a bunch of, a certain area of the church to keep them speaking. Have you ever known anything like that to happen? How many of you know that's true? Well, I'm not pleased to tell you that, but I want to tell you something, friend. That is no manifestation of God's grace. None of God's grace. And Paul is talking about all of these glorious things that God does, and He manifests through His epistles these characteristics of God, and He has called us. You mean to make it worse? This boy, this just runs a knife in the wound and twists it off. He has called us to be conformed to Him. Don't be discouraged. God ain't through with you. If He were, you wouldn't be here.
Amen.
And you sure wouldn't come back. And you may not. But
no way.
I want to tell you something, friends. Grace is a serious thing. Being a Christian is a serious thing.
Amen.
See, being a Christian is not going to the circus. Being a Christian is going to the cross.
Amen.
Being a Christian is not heaping up plaudits and honors and glory for men. Being a Christian is giving Him the glory. No matter what it costs. You see, God is the only source of grace. Oh, you and I do nice things for each other, but you know God taught us how. The grace I receive from Him, I can extend to you. Listen, God's the only one that has it. God enabled Noah to find grace. You know where Noah found grace? He found it in the sight of God. He didn't find it in the sight of those heathens he was preaching to and trying to witness to. He found grace in the sight of God. God gave Moses grace, and we'll talk about this one whole lesson in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses said, if I found grace in your sight, show me your goodness. And God said, I can't show it to you. I put you on a rock over here, and I'll walk by you. That was God's enabling grace to put Moses on that rock and hit him in the cleft of the rock. Yeah. And made everything pass forward. God gives grace and glory. One of my favorite psalms, the little songs, is Psalm 84, verse 11 says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. See, he'll shine on you and he'll also protect you. He gives grace and glory. Grace for the race and glory for the finish. Psalm doesn't say that. I said that. And that's what it says. The Lord God is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. And no good thing will he withhold from him that walks uprightly. Isn't that a sweet promise? You see, and to walk uprightly, he gives us grace. When it's too bright, he'll shield us. When it's too dark, he'll shine on us. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Paul is saying grace enabled him not to receive it in vain, but to keep on doing it. What Paul is saying that through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's what he's saying. See, that's where the old songwriter got it. It's the enabling, divine, operative energy power of God that keeps the church moving in the right direction, but never a church as a body. The church one-on-one. One person at a time. Now, let me say this. Grace prohibits boasting. See, we say, I'm self-made. I've conquered all circumstances. You haven't done a thing. You were just there. And if you're a child of God, grace has enabled you. See, now you and we get to think, well, what about that turkey that's making $100,000 a year and he don't love God? Don't worry about that. That's not your problem. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He's going to settle up the score. That's not your problem. We're talking about us and the church. We say, I've made the best of every opportunity. It doesn't matter, friends. If you're in Christ, it's by his grace and not your ability. Isn't that sweet? John Bradford in the early colonies saw two men go into the gallows to be hung, and he stood back and looked at it. He said, there but for the grace of God go I. That's right. If you see a prostitute on the street or a drug pusher on the street or some swindler or cheat or thief, just always say to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. Yeah. Amen. Boy, that's an old quotation. James, I know you need to turn, let me just tell you because I'm running out of time, but there's a verse in James that says that God gives grace. He puts down the mighty, but he gives grace to the humble. Isn't that wonderful? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And there's a cross reference in there, and James goes back to Psalm 138, verse 6, and that says, though God is exalted, he has regard for the lowly. Did you hear that? Isn't that good, John Davis? Though God is exalted, he has grace for the lowly.
Amen.
Clay Evans says he sits high, but he looks low. Did you hear that? Isn't that good? He sits high, but he looks low. He's exalted, but he has a mind for the lowly. Oh, hallelujah. Don't you love that? Doesn't that excite you? Well, somebody ought to shout. I'll tell you, it wouldn't bother anybody but the devil. He sits high, but he looks low. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace incites and inspires as it did Paul. See, grace is inspired, but he says to keep on keeping on. Grace is the motivation. See, some men's self-righteousness will cause them to give sacrifices, but God's righteousness and grace will cause us to give ourselves.
Amen.
You didn't hear all that. I ain't got time to repeat it. Grace leads to further confidence in God. See, when we can admit that only grace has brought us safe thus far, then we're saying grace will lead us on. Grace is a great encourager. I just got so tickled this morning. I had never read this until this morning, but Spurgeon said if the Lord God sent me to preach the gospel to the devil, he'd save him. Oh, I said, yeah. He would enable him to preach it in such a way that he could save even the devil. But he's not going to send him there. He hastened to add that. But whatever God calls us to do, grace enables us to do it. He's the great enabler. See, we underestimate the power of grace.
Amen.
You know, we look at people and we think, oh, there's no way they could be saved. But don't underestimate God's power. That's what Spurgeon was saying. If he sent me to preach it to Satan, he'd save him. Not only does he encourage the preacher or the minister, he encourages the hearer. See, nothing I can do or bring or earn or I deserve or pay for. We're all sinned and all just alike. No black, white sins, no big, little sins. We're all the same. Pure grace saved us, and the same grace that saved us keeps us saved. Works will follow. Because works, faith without works is dead, but works won't add one whit to your salvation. You say, well, what about, you know, that's what the psalmist said. He said, well, I've been good for nothing. You say, I've just done all of this for nothing then. And you may say, well, I've given my money, I've tithed, and I ain't got nothing out of it. Yeah, you got something out of it, you're saved, but you'll not add anything to your mansion in glory by what you give or what you do. I tell you, it's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Now, one of the writers said it was an amazing grace. It truly is amazing. See, Paul says, what I am by grace. See, now, what we need to examine, I says, is what am I? See, if we can see these things that Paul is talking about, then we need to say, well, what am I? See, if grace is operating and teaching and instructing, then we'll be aware of the need for self-examination. He said, I have to say that anything I am and anything I ever will be, it's the grace of God. Now, somebody said, I guess, I don't know who I was reading this morning, said, it needs to begin at home. Self-examination begins to need at home. And I thought to myself, yeah, and keep your mirror handy. That's where you'll find your worst one. As a guy that needs it, the examination worse is a fellow I look at in the mirror. Isn't that right?
Amen.
You know, like Peanut says, we've seen the enemy and he and we're him.
Right.
Now look, if you will, real quickly for 5 minutes or so to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Does this shed some light on grace?
Yeah.
No?
Yeah.
I was talking to a preacher this week and I said, brother, I know how you feel. He said, you know, I never can tell whether they're getting it or ain't getting it or wanting it or not wanting it. So you just, you know. I said, yeah, I know that. You didn't, you know, you understand a little more about grace. I mean, this grace of God is the most wonderful thing in the world. Of course, you say, well, what about his love? He could have loved you without saving you.
Amen.
Yeah, he could have loved you. He could have stayed in heaven and watched Adam down here and just loved him to death, but he wouldn't have done anything about it. It's grace. You see, it's free favor for nothing that caused God to come and work his plan of salvation. Well, in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and here again, this is the worst possible place in this, all these verses to make a chapter division. Isn't it silly?
Yeah.
Says he made, verse 21 of the last chapter, said he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him and working together with him. Well, it just fits right into the next chapter. That's a terrible place to break it. He said, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Oh, that's a new one, isn't it? In vain, for nothing, to no result. See, the gospel is the grace of God appearing to men as in Titus. But unless we submit to it, believe it, and stay with it, we hear it for nothing. See, Paul could have heard that wonderful plan of salvation and, you know, said, well, bless God, I'm saved. I'm just, you know, I'm going to sit here and wait for the trumpet. Oh, God, I'm just saved. If he had done that, he would not have received the grace of God for profit or for ministry. He would have received the grace of God in vain. And chances are, it would not have even have lasted. He said, you mean you can hear it and not act in it? Well, how many of you know that thousands of people have heard it and not acted in it? Can you receive it and lose it? Well, that's a big, stinky problem to get into. Wouldn't want to get into that one. But Paul says here that he didn't receive it in vain. Well, he's implying that it could be received in vain.
Uh-huh.
Well, let's go on to what's in here. So what's in here is really challenging. We're co-workers, you see. He says, today's the day. We don't know anything about tomorrow. Well, that's another big one, you know. Some other day, Agrippa said, go away, Paul. He said, some other day. He said, you almost convinced me this thing's real. He said, go away and come up with it. You can't do that. Today is the day. Now, in the next 8 verses, and oh, brother, you say, oh, what a terrible thing to part on. In the next 8 verses of this chapter, Paul warns them about receiving the grace of God in vain. Now, if he's saying to them, you fail these tests, then you didn't hear it. And you didn't receive it properly.
Uh-huh.
In verse 3 through verse 10, I want you to look at this. Oh, boy, this will make you sick. First of all, if I receive the grace of God properly, I won't give offense in anything and not won't discredit the ministry.
Uh-huh.
Everything, commending ourselves to God as servants, in much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments. Y'all looking at your Bible?
Yeah.
Imprisonments, tumult, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, and kindness in the Holy Spirit and genuine love, as the word of truth and the power of God by the reference of righteousness and the right and the left, glory and dishonor, evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet being true, unknown and yet well known, dying yet living, as punished but not yet put to death, as sorrowful, as always rejoicing, as poor, making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Ooh! Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Brother, if you can walk out those verses, you have not received the grace of God in vain. You see, most American Christians don't even recognize this as being part of Christian experience. Now, I'm telling you what I know. Most of us never think that this can happen to Christians. For we have not had it. And most of us, I suppose, will go on before. I don't know what's ahead. Thank God the best thing he ever did was to keep us from knowing what's ahead. We don't know. But others, let me say this to you very candidly, very clearly. Others in other nations have endured these things in the 20th century. If their grace quotient isn't strong enough, then they won't stand these things. If they have not received the grace of God in vain, then they're can claim these same divine accomplishments in their life and in their ministry. Some of you, of course, think about it, isn't it? Lots of things we don't understand, but I want to tell you the two worst, the biggest things that I don't understand, and you'll say amen to both of them if you've got as much sense as I have, and that ain't much. I do not understand how God's grace found me.
Amen.
Now, y'all act like you invented it. Friends, listen to me. How you ever came into this great salvation. Isn't it wonderful? Amazing grace. Saved a wretch like me. I once was blind and was lost, but now I can see. Why me? And you know, I remember when the Holy Spirit came, and it was such a lovely story how the Holy Spirit fell in the Methodist Church over in North Baton Rouge in 1961. The most thrilling thing. If you've never heard, I'll tell you about it someday. I mean, it's now that was revival. I haven't seen much since, but that was revival. And it was wonderful. And how that little old frame, white frame church sitting on the corner of Evangeline and Lemonwood, how that came to be.
That's right.
It was a true miracle. Except a man and his wife prayed. A man and his wife prayed. And then miracle of all miracles, out of the 700-800 people that came to church there, why me? Do you ever wonder about that? You don't understand it, though, do you?
No.
I want to tell you something, friends. You just as soon hitch a gnat to an angel wing and try to pull down Mount Everest as to try to understand the eternal counsel of God. Forget it. Forget it. How many of you would say with me that the more you learn, the less you know?
Amen. Amen.
But isn't it fun thinking about it?
Yeah.
You meditate on him during the day? How many of you think about him? How many of you let this word roll over and over and over in your spirit? How many of you sing the words, you know? And when you sing an old hymn and you remember you used to sing it and you didn't know what it meant, and you sing it now and it sets your soul afire. One that just sets us afire on Tuesday morning. We sing his "Oh to Grace, how great a debt." We owe it all to grace. But God forbid that we don't receive it in vain. If we receive it in vain, you see, then grace doesn't operate through us. Let me tell you something. There's enough. There's a throne of grace. Paul said grace reigns in life. Sin reigned in death. Romans 5, end of the chapter, and 6. I can see them on my page, you see, right way down. Death reigned through sin. But now grace reigns in life. And if grace reigns, there's a throne for it. And Hebrews 4 says, where is the throne, thereby we have boldness. Oh, glory to God. That's wonderful, isn't it? You don't have to go snuffling and groveling and begging and whimpering. Boldly come to the throne of grace. And ask for help in time of need. Have you ever done it?
Amen.
And you've never been refused. I tell you, the reason why I know you've never been refused is because you're here. And you look saved. And you act saved. And the joy of the Lord's on you. See, there is a place and there is an adequate supply. There is never any end to God's grace. God help us to open our hearts to the wooing of the grace of God, that we don't receive it in vain. But that we allow it to enable us to be more than conquerors in everything that God has died that we become. Well, go quickly. Thank you. Can we talk about grace some more?
Yeah.
Tell you in advance, so if you don't want to come, you won't come.